And if you've got a Bible with you, could you turn to Genesis chapter 47, right at the end of the chapter, page 54 if you're using one of the church Bibles. The reading will come up on the screen as well. We're going to be making our way through bits of 47, 48 and 49. And don't worry, we're not going to cover it all. You won't be too late for your dinners. But we've been making our way through the book of Genesis over six autumn terms now. We're nearly at the end. Just one more sermon next week before we wrap the story up. But we've been seeing God's direction and leading of his covenant family. So I'm going to pick the reading up, verse 27 of Genesis 47. Let's hear God speak. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Lord, we do so need your help as we open up this passage. Lord, you have spoken here, and you have spoken out of love and out of your desire to bless us, to bring your goodness to bear in our lives. And so we're hopeful as we come today that there's rich spiritual food for us to eat here. We pray that as you know our hearts and our lives, the situations we walked in with, things that are pressing in on us, the things that are weighing us down, the things that we're excited by, the things we're looking forward to. Lord, we need your word to speak into our hearts and situations wherever we're at. Pray that you'll remind us of the gospel, of the truth of your son, and just how much you love us today. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I got my first couple of Christmas cards through the post this week, both from organisations. One was from UCCF. They always seem to send me a Christmas card. That always comes out pretty early. The other one was from Churchill Retirement Living. Now, I really don't know how they got my details. I can't say it brought me a lot of Christmas cheer to get a Christmas card from Churchill Retirement Living. I mean, I didn't personally feel I was quite that old yet, despite how I might look this morning. If you want to give me a bit more cheer this week and you want to send me just a nice Christmas card, I'd be really appreciative of that. We're getting toward the end of the book of Genesis now, and we're getting into Jacob in his closing years. And through this term, we've been looking at God's sovereignty in the twists and turns of Joseph's life. We have seen him go from favoured son to hated brother. We've seen him go from prisoner to prime minister. He provided for the family of God during the famine. He made sure they had a safe place while the famine was on in Egypt. But these last few chapters of Genesis, really, there's been a sort of switch back to Jacob. We saw that last week. We'll see that again today. And we left things last week, if you were here, with Jacob reflecting on his life as a pilgrim. He met Pharaoh. He was aged 130 at the time.
And if you look at the back end of chapter 47, we've not got time to look at that, but you'll see the way that Egypt gets on during the famine. But we're going to pick things up again in verse 28 of chapter 47. And in that verse, really, the story just jumps forward really quickly. We move forward 17 years in just a sort of flash of one verse. So we're well past the famine now. The famine is something of the past. But Jacob, as the text says, is now 147. He and the family, they're well established in Egypt. But the action begins to slow down again. 17 years have passed with nothing to report, nothing that God wants us to know. But he does want us to know what happened as Jacob drew near to die. And as he comes to die, he wants to make sure that his family are well set up to continue in God's covenant, continue walking with God. He's looking forward to the future and what's to come. And actually, if you've traced the story of Jacob over these last few years, really, as we've gone through, you'll see Jacob is a bit of a mixed bag all the way through, really. But Jacob here, this is his finest hour. The final hour is his finest hour as he trusts God and as he demonstrates faith. And as we look at this passage today, I think these verses will be really helpful for those of us who are feeling our age, who know that we don't have so long left to go in our pilgrimage as we've had so far. For those of us who are younger, I think these verses will be helpful to see what the priorities of life should be like and how we honour those who are older. But for all of us, I think the verses will show how we trust God, not just with our past and not even with our present, but how we look to God in the future. So we're going to look at Jacob's future, the future of Joseph's sons, and then the future of all the tribes. So first up, Jacob's future. Let's think about the important trust in God's covenant promises. Trust in God's covenant promises. When somebody realizes they're getting toward the end of life, they often want to just kind of get their affairs into order. So they chat perhaps with family or with a church minister about their funeral arrangements, what hymns they're going to have, who's going to speak, all of that kind of stuff. They get their will sorted out. They start to begin distributing bits and pieces of their estate. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here in these verses. Jacob realizes that he's coming, verse 29, toward the end of his life. And there's various indications that tell us that that's not just Jacob's perception, but it's reality. So, for example, we're told he's 147 years. And, of course, that is a long time. They lived longer in those days, but 147 was a long time to live even in that generation. So last week we said the Egyptians thought that 110 was a good old age to live to. So Joseph has had more than his fair share. He's well into extra time in his life. He's now 147. But he's not just old in years. If you have a look at verse 31, Israel, another name for Jacob, it says this, that Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That phrase gets picked up again in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a real sign of his faith, that he was a man who was worshipping toward the end of his life. But it's actually also a sign of his old age. Because normally a worshipper, if they were worshipping God, they would be flat on the floor before God. That's how they would worship. But Jacob can't get down on the floor to worship. Like he might never get back up again. So he's not worshipping on the floor. He's worshipping, leaning on his staff. And some of you this morning might know how that feels. I mean, not all that many as I look around this sea of faces, but some of you might recognize that even physically how you worship is not quite what it used to be. So he worships on his staff. Yeah, that's the equivalent of his walker or his Zimmer frame if he were here today. That's how he would have walked in this morning. But whilst his body might be starting to get toward the end, his faith still shines brightly. Because if you look at verse 29 to 30, what he does is he gets Joseph to faithfully swear. That sort of hand under the thigh is this sort of solemn oath that they would take. That's the way they would do things at this time. So that when the time comes, when he dies, he won't bury Jacob's body in Egypt, but it will be back in the promised land, back with the bodies of his ancestors. Now think about it for a moment. Burial in Egypt would have been a lot simpler to do, wouldn't it? Would have been a lot more straightforward, much quicker, cheaper option for you, probably with a little bit more honour as well. No doubt he could have had a nice little burial plot in Goshen. All the family could visit easily. The helicopter will pass over very soon. So no doubt he could have had this nice little burial plot where they could get to it easily, they could put the flowers out, they could tend the grass. It would all be straightforward, but Jacob wants burial miles away from where the family live, back in the land. And you know, that's a real declaration of his faith. Because for 17 years, he's been back in Egypt, he's been well cared for, but his heart was still back in Canaan. His heart was still back in the land that, that God had promised. If you have a look down at verse 4 of chapter 48, he still sees the land as an everlasting possession, not just to him, also to his descendants. So Canaan might be out of sight, but it's not out of his mind. That's his position. And to be buried there was a real firm belief that one day God's people would go back to the land and that God will fulfill his promise. It's a wonderful sign that toward the end of his life, Jacob is a man still living by faith. And you know, there is nothing as heartening as an older believer who keeps clinging on to the promises of God. Even as their years are drawing to a close, even when they seem to be battling all kinds of physical difficulties, even when they need a stick to be able to get around and everything for them seems tough, to still see them trusting God is a beautiful thing. And maybe some of you can think of older believers that you have known in this church or in other churches who've been walking with God. And the way they've done that has wonderfully, beautifully worked out the gospel for you. I mean, aging is a really strange dynamic, isn't it? The closer we get to the glory the Lord has for us, the weaker our bodies become and the less energy we have to do the things that we are kind of most mature and ready for. It's a really weird thing, but faith can strengthen even if our muscles weaken. And we can see God's promises more clearly, you know, even if we struggle to make out the print in our Bible as our eyesight gets worse. Now, of course, sadly, some of us do lose our mental capacities as well, and many of you have seen that happen with people that you love. But even then, even in those circumstances, we believe, don't we, in the keeping grace of God. Even then, the Lord's promises persist to those who are his and who belong to him. Now, if you're younger this morning, and I'll let you make out the definition of where you think you're younger or older, we should be challenged that when Jacob gets to the end of his life, when his faith is failing, when his physical strength is gone, when he doesn't look the handsome young man that once he did, he still has the promises of God. Younger folks, some of the things that you prize so highly and pursue really intensely at the moment, whether that's really good physical fitness or looking great or a great trajectory for your career or meaningful relationships, one day they will all go. Or you will. But the word of the Lord stands forever. His promise to be with us stands up even in the face of death because he takes us to be with him. I mean, have a think for a moment. What's something you really value now? Is it making sure that you're in really good physical condition or careful about what you eat or drink or exercise? Is it the sport that you play and loving that? Is it having a satisfying job or money to live and do all the kind of things you want and the experiences you've got lined up that you want to go for or being in a relationship with somebody who loves you? God may give us those things for a season, but eventually they will all end. But his promises don't. Promises don't wear out. His presence doesn't go. Because the gospel hope is not just for this age. We've been starting to see that these last few weeks. And Jacob looks for life beyond. We saw last week they were looking for that heavenly country. And they didn't see it anywhere near as clearly as we do, the promises of future resurrection and new creation. But even with what they did see, even with what they did understand and know about God, those promises still shaped how they thought about their death. Now, one more thing just from these little verses to pick up before we move on. Notice when Jacob asked Joseph to swear he will bury him in the land, look at how Joseph replies, end of verse 30. I will do as you say. I will do as you say. Joseph is a man who honours his father in his older age. The last 17 years he's been providing for him in the land of Goshen. He's been giving him a good place to live for those last few years. And here he commits to him regarding his death and burial, and it's a promise we'll see next week that he keeps. It's important to know that how we honour and respect and care for the oldest in our family or the oldest in our church community is immensely significant. God has always called his people to do this. Listen to this text I came across this week. I don't think I've obviously read it, but I've never noticed it. This is what it says. Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. Notice how respect for the elderly and revering your God are sandwiched together. We can't say we're revering our God if we are not respecting and regarding the elderly. Listen to this from 1 Timothy 5:16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. It's a wonderfully balanced text which says that family are the first line of care and support for those who are elderly, but that the church comes around those who don't have that kind of support from others. So when we decide that those who are older are just, well, they're just past it, aren't they? And they're a little bit of a pain. And they're always really slow when they push their trolley around Sainsbury's. And can't they go a little bit quicker? And they're a bit hard to talk to because they always want to talk over the same stories. And they go round and round the same kind of memories. And when they seem a bit wearing because they seem a bit more anxious or bothered by little things, that why are they bothered about that? Then we are missing the challenges of getting older and the call to honour those who are older than ourselves. Like, it feels to me we're living in an age when the young don't respect generally in our culture those who are older. When the cult of youth is pursued to such an extent that we don't have respect and a sense of the wisdom of those who have gone before us, which means we can quickly get impatient with an elderly parent. And perhaps we stop calling our granny because she's harder work on the phone now than she was a few years ago. And I sort of promise her a lot about visiting, but I never actually do it. If we do that, we are not honouring those who are older. We are not seeing their wisdom. We are not asking for their wise advice, perhaps. We are not recognising their faithful service over many years. We are not seeing their gentle grace and their heart for the Lord. We don't value people based on what they can do. We value people based on the image they bear. The older lady who is racked by Alzheimer's is as valuable as the England footballer in their prime who steps out onto the pitch later. Today we honour or how we honour or dishonour those who are older says a lot about how the gospel of grace is rubbing down into our lives. So Jacob's future, trust in God's promise, honouring those who are older. Let's move on to chapter 48. Let's think about Joseph's sons and trust in God's better purposes. 48 begins, tells us we're a little while later in the story. Now, clearly, end of 47, we've already seen Jacob feels he's coming toward the end of his life. That's how he feels. But chapter 48, there is one of those kind of dips. When those who get older realize they are getting older, there's these sort of, some of you have seen this, these kind of series of dips. And you don't quite know sort of how many more there might be. And so he feels that there's a sense that life is coming to an end here. He's not well, and so Joseph is called for. And some of you have had that call, haven't you? We're not sure how much longer is left for your parent or your grandparent. You really need to get here. There's a lovely reality just to this story. There's a reality too in verse 2, which is nice, that when Joseph and his two sons turn up at the bedside, Israel rallies his strength. Have you ever seen that with an elderly relative? They've almost got no strength for anything, but when one more important thing comes along, they can kind of rally their strength and speak. So he's not got a lot left to give, but this is an important moment, and he gathers his strength to speak to them. Now, what is going on here is Jacob putting things in order for the generation to come after. And what's happening is that Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the sons of Joseph, are being given an inheritance along with all the other brothers. What that means is that Joseph is being treated as the firstborn. It's a double blessing to Joseph. And the reason that is happening is not because he was physically the firstborn, but because the true firstborn, Reuben, had lost those privileges. So 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 tells us this: Reuben was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, sons of Israel. So Joseph took on the rights of the firstborn son. He was the firstborn of the favoured wife, Rachel. But the way that that double blessing of the firstborn will work is that Jacob will adopt the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They will be the heirs. And so as Jacob builds up to that, he recalls God's great promises in verse 3 and 4, the promises of land and inheritance. And then he says in verse 6, Joseph's sons will inherit those blessings. And then I think what's happening then in the rest of chapter 48, which we've not had time to read, is the kind of formal process of that adoption taking place, which I think most helpfully explains what's going on in verse 8, this formal adoption process. If you look at verse 8, when Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" Now, there are three options, I think, for who are these here. Firstly, this could be a little bit of a senior moment from Jacob where he sees his two grandchildren and he just can't remember who they are and he needs a prompt. That might be what's going on. Let's face it, as we get older, we get really good at remembering the distant past, like verse 3 to 4. He's really accurate on that. And we're not very good about what has just happened. It may be, that may be what's going on. Or it may be, secondly, it might be his eyesight. If you have a look at verse 10, Israel's eyes were failing. So these two guys walk toward him and his eyesight is just so bad, he doesn't know who they are. He's not quite sure who they are. It could be that. Or it could be this is part of the formal adoption of the two boys. And that's the way I sort of lean on that particular verse. That's what seems to be going on in the rest of the story. So it's just like the question that gets asked at a wedding to the father of the bride. Do you remember that question? Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And when that question is asked, it's not like you look all around the room and think who's answering that. Like, you know who the father of the bride is. They know who they are. They're going to just say, "I do," and then they sit down. But it's part of the formal process of the wedding ceremony. And that seems to be what's going on. It's this formal adoption of these two boys. But it is interesting that alongside that, verse 10, his eyes were failing. Now, click back into Genesis. Those of you who have been here over the 300 years, we've been looking at Genesis. Click back into Genesis, back to chapter 27, where the last time this kind of thing happened, the last time blessing came to Jacob and to Esau, do you remember Isaac's eyes were the problem? His eyes were failing. Now, the detail of his bad eyesight becomes very relevant when Jacob reaches out his hands to bless the two boys. So have a look at verse 14. But Israel reached out his right hand and he put it on Ephraim's head. And he reached out his left hand and he put it on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. He crossed his hands over to do that. So what he's doing here is he is blessing Ephraim, the younger one, with the right hand. What's my right and left? Yeah, that's my right. My right hand. You think I'm joking. My right and left's really bad for me. The right hand of blessing goes to Ephraim, the younger son. That's the sort of most weighty blessing. And then Manasseh, the older son, gets the lesser one. Now let that ring a few bells for you. Jacob was the younger son, younger than Esau, and he was desperate to be blessed. And remember, he achieved all that by deception in the end, and it was all underhand. But here, again, the younger son is blessed, Ephraim, but now it's all by intention. It's all above board. It's overhand, if you like, as Jacob crosses his hands to make this happen. Now, Joseph thinks this is all wrong. So look at what he does in verse 17. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's hand. You know, he thinks, oh, he just can't see clearly. Let me sort this out. But Jacob assures him he knows exactly what he's doing. Verse 19, "Yes, son, I know. I know. Ephraim is going to be the greater tribe. His younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will be a group of nations." Jacob may be coming to the end of his life, but the promises of God continued. Faith was clear here. And just as we look at what's going to happen with these two tribes, these two boys, helps us recognise that the future is under the Lord's control and under his authority. So the promises are not just going to die out with Jacob. They will continue. They will carry on. But notice how strong verse 19 is. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And the only way that is certain is if the Lord is in control of all the centuries to come, as that works its way out. If the Lord has authority and power over what is coming, the future is in God's hand. Doesn't rest in a Jacob, doesn't rest in a Joseph, it rests on God, just as your future rests on God today. And God not only sees the future, it's not just that he sort of anticipates it or he can predict it, he also determines it. Within the staff team over the last few weeks, we have been guessing the results of the World Cup through all of the group stages. We've also had a few contributions from some of the younger members of the congregation. But all of us were guessing. Some of us had educated guesses, some of us total stabs in the dark, but none of us had any real clue, and you could tell that by how badly we scored. Except for Joel Goddard and Alex Pinnington, who were both under 11. Alex is, what, 5 years old? Alex was within 5 minutes of winning before Daniel Robertson came through right at the end and won the competition. It was absolutely heartbreaking. Congrats, Dan. Great performance. But none of us knew the outcome. I mean, none of us had any ability even to influence the outcome. I don't think any of us are kind of, you know, good mates with Gareth Southgate or anybody else at the competition. But the Lord has the future of all of us and this world under his authority. Our future is known. And that means nothing hits your life this week where God is scrambling, not knowing what to do. I mean, even your sin, even your mistakes. One of my friends posted recently online, and he said something like this. I can't remember the exact words, but it's something like, God knew all about the stupid of today long before he ever saved you. That is so reassuring, isn't it? That that's our reality. Nothing's coming along in 2023 or 2027 or even 2047 that he doesn't know. Which means trust for the future is not the best plan you can put together. It's not mitigating every risk. It's not making sure your will is up together or knowing how you're going to pay your mortgage off or whether your pension's in place or any of that stuff. Trust for the future is knowing that God is the God of the past, the present, and the future. That our lives are in his hands. And that should be a deeply comforting thought this morning. Like, if that is not a deeply comforting thought for you, I'm not sure you know him yet. How comforting to know our future is in his hands. We don't know the details. We don't know the future, but he does. But the other thing going on in this passage is that whilst God knows the future, and while God is consistent, and while God is faithful to his promises, let's not think, oh, therefore, that God is predictable. He's not predictable. Does something unpredictable even here. So even Joseph can't believe the right plan is for Ephraim to be more favoured than Manasseh here. But Jacob, somehow, God has revealed to him that that is the plan. God doesn't do things the way we think he should do them. God doesn't do things the way we think he should. As we think about from this passage, he doesn't give to all of us the same blessings, for example. We have been singing about the blessings that he has poured on us. If you're a Christian this morning, you are forgiven. You're ransomed, you're healed, you're rescued, you're adopted, you're being sanctified, you will be glorified. Those blessings all in and through Christ by his Spirit, those are true. But he also has the right to distribute his grace as he sees fit. That's his sovereign right. That's his kingly privilege. The way he's gifted you, the opportunities he gives to you, the situations that come into your life, they will be different for every believer. And that's his sovereign right to do that. And he doesn't owe you anything. Actually, the only thing he owes you this morning, think about what he owes you. He owes you judgment. He owes you punishment. But in his grace and his mercy, he sent his son to bear that for us, to rescue us and to atone for us. but he distributes his gifts according to his sovereign grace and his purpose. So you can't look at another Christian today and think, I deserve what they have. Because what we deserve is punishment, isn't it? All we deserve is judgment. But what he's given us is grace. Extraordinary, powerful grace. Bringing us into his family. But then he distributes his gifts as he determines, for our good and for his glory. So Jacob's sons trust in God's better purposes. Let me come finally to Jacob's sons and to chapter 49 and trust in God's future king. Chapter 49 pays some more detailed study. We're just going to overview it. But having made the plans for where he'll be buried, having made the plans for the inheritance of Joseph's boys, now he calls all the sons together again. And again, some of you know this experience, don't you? That final gathering maybe around the bedside of a parent or a grandparent as those last words are said. And often they might include their sort of parting wishes for you, might they? The kind of things they really just want to say that they hope for you in the future. Well, final words are always significant, but with Jacob here, he has something more sort of solid to say, because he's clearly been given these words by God. He says in verse 1, "Gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." All the way through, these promises have come down through this family, through Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob. And these same promises now are coming down to the sons as a whole. But instead of God speaking directly, Jacob is the one who speaks them. Jacob is acting as a prophet here as he brings God's word to them. And there's not time for the detail, but if you look later, actually you'll see that there's a mix. Our heading says Jacob blesses his sons, but actually it's a bit of a mixed bag. There is blessing, but there's quite a lot of curse as well. So for Reuben, for example, the first one, verse 3, there's his sin of the past comes home to roost for him. It's not a word of blessing. For Simeon and Levi, two brothers who'd again committed really violent sin, their fierce anger means they're going to be scattered when they get to the land. Actually, though, God's going to redeem that for Levi. Levi are going to be the priests who are scattered. But for many of the tribes, if you look through, there's just a line or two, except for two tribes, for Judah and for Joseph. Joseph, first of all, verse 22 to 25, we can't unpack the detail, but look later at the fruitfulness and the blessing that comes to his line. That's the kind of banner word over him. But let's particularly focus in on Judah. We pick him up in verses 8 to 12. What's going to happen with Judah? Judah, if you remember through this story, Judah was the one who was kind of the dominant brother who really sort of directed them as they sold Joseph into slavery. But then he became the redeemed brother, the one who was willing to lay down his own life for the sake of one of his other brothers. But this is what verse 10 says. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." It's an early promise of the Messiah. It's an early promise of the Christ. Promise of a king who would come in the line of Judah, eventually in the line of David. The promise that we are remembering this Christmas. A promise about Jesus Christ. So as we wrap things up, let's just linger on this final future promise, the promise of a coming king. This promise just took millennia to happen, didn't it? Years and years in the waiting, but eventually the wait was over. Eventually he came to a town of David, to a small place called Bethlehem. This baby was born largely in obscurity, but he was born to be king. He came to fulfill this promise of verse 10. It was years in the making, but God kept his promise. And I want you to reflect this morning that we are still in this position of waiting for a king. So he has come once, but he has promised to come again. We're waiting for the return of the king. But we are not waiting to see him in that poor, lowly stable as we sing about this time of year. We are waiting to see him at God's right hand on high. This time, Jesus will be glorious. And this time, verses 10 to 12 will be fully fulfilled. So the scepter will never leave. He will be the king who will reign forever. He will not die. He will not step down. He won't retire. He will have the obedience of the nations, so every knee will bow to him. Verse 11, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Like, what on earth does that mean? Why would we need to know that? Well, you need to know that vineyards are a really weighty thing. It's all very well to have a piece of land, but a vineyard doesn't come just overnight. A vineyard is a precious gift for that land. It takes years and years to grow. To have a good vineyard will be a rare thing. But now vineyards are so abundant, they tie the donkeys up to them. They're bike shelters in the new creation. That's what God's saying. And notice how he washes clothes. He's not looking around for the cheapest washing powder he can find. He's not packing in the biggest load he can find to save a little bit on the energy costs. Wine is so abundant, he's washing his clothes in wine. What a picture of fruitfulness. I mean, you might think, I'm not washing my clothes in wine. Right, that's never going to get any stains out at all. The picture is abundance and fruitfulness and joy. That's the world he's coming back to bring, where everything works well, where there are no shortages, where there are no crises, where there's no need to strike or cut back or tighten your belts or be anxious or have peace talks or whatever it might be. It's a place of abundance and fruitfulness. The future is wonderfully bright as the broken world is remade and as Jesus reigns over it forever. First time he came in humility to die, this time he comes in glory to reign. That's what we're waiting for his glorious reign. And on that day, when he comes to make all things new, then everything will be well. Everything will be good. And what that means is, whatever your future, whatever the details, whatever the days lie ahead, the ultimate future is such a good one for you. Now, you can come and ask me all about your future on the door, and I will tell you, I haven't got a clue. Except this, that he's coming, and he'll make all things new when he does. And we haven't begun to imagine what it will be like when he returns, but it will be beautiful and glorious. And nobody's going to look back and say, oh, I wish we had it back in the past. There'll be no nostalgia in heaven, because the future will always be bright and glorious. Let's pray before we sing. God in heaven, thank you so much that it's not just our past or even the present that's in your hands, but our future too. Thank you for preserving this fragile family. As they made their way through Egypt, as they went under slavery, you brought them out. Times when it felt like the people of God were going to extinguish, and yet you preserved them. And ultimately your son came. And your church is being built, your people are being gathered in, and we thank you so much that even in this Advent season, we remember not just that he came, but that he's coming. And we pray that that will be soon. We pray that, Lord, the fixing of our world will be soon. But until that day, help us to walk through the challenges of growing older, of honouring one another, of serving you faithfully, even when the promises seem to be hard to be fulfilled. Lord, we thank you so much that we can trust you, not just for today or tomorrow, but every day to come. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to sing the gospel into our hearts as we stand to sing these couple of closing songs. Thank you.